And I want to invite the rest of us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. So whether you find your Bible in the printed page or on the electronic page, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And we will begin reading here in a moment at verse number 25. Verse number 25, Hebrews 10, 25. We're actually going to cut in this morning to the middle of verse 25 because it mentions, quote-unquote, the day, meaning the day of judgment or the day of accountability or the day of the coming of the Lord. So this is the second part of Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25. Encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And essentially what he's referring to here is simply that we have a responsibility as believers to encourage one another in the faith, especially as we see the day of Christ's return coming near. It certainly is closer now than it has ever been before, and that this mention of the day, he doesn't even need to say the day of the Lord, he doesn't even need to say the day of judgment, and it prompts the author of the book of Hebrews to start talking about ultimate and final judgment. So you need to be warned in advance here to sort of put on your emotional seatbelt today, because honestly speaking, this sermon is about hell. And the reason that this sermon is about hell is because this passage is about hell. And we are going to seek to do justice to what the Scriptures say about ultimate and final judgment. And we'll begin doing that by reading verse number 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But instead of a sacrifice for sins, rather than that, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse number 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse number 29, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are basically three ideas that we want to focus on this morning. First of all, number one, the eternal seriousness of rejecting Christ, the eternal seriousness of rejecting Christ. And I'm just kind of be honest here at the outset here. I can probably count on one hand the sermons that I have heard about hell. Probably five or less sermons that I have heard about hell. And perhaps that is because of its great seriousness. One of them, I remember, I think I remember them all because of the topic. And one of the ones that I remember, one of the earliest ones that I remember, is a particular guest speaker at a church came in and preached on hell. And he told us, and it was something to the effect of 10 reasons why God has every right to send every one of us to hell. It was a very, very sober and sobering sermon. And because he was a guest speaker who had a past relationship with this particular congregation, it was someone that they knew and had frequently come in and speak for them. One who had a relationship, they knew him and they knew his children. He said, ordinarily I would stand up this morning and I would give you a little bit of a family and ministry update. But today I cannot do that because of the sobriety of what I have to say. And that is absolutely true. This is an eternal seriousness of this particular topic. And it is the seriousness of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse number 26, we should notice this particular phrase, sinning deliberately. If we go on repeatedly, sinning deliberately. And this phrase, as we kind of have learned as we have gone through the book of Hebrews, this particular letter to those particular people with a specific theme, that phrase, sinning deliberately, refers to apostasy. It refers to rejecting Christ and rebelling against the gospel and God's word, even after having at some point in our lives professed to believe in Jesus. So it is that ongoing and final rejection of Christ and God's gospel, even after having professed to believe in Him. And one of the things that will kind of help us understand this is thinking through some categories that are found in the book of 1 John. So today I have not put the scriptures on the board for you or on the screen for you, so you'll need to turn in your Bibles to follow along carefully to 1 John chapter 1, verse number 10 to start with. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 10. This verse talks about the reality of remaining and indwelling sin in the life of a true believer. So this, we would call this indwelling sin. We would call this remaining sin in the life of someone who is truly trusted in Christ and truly desires to live a godly life. And their eternal safety is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say that they are saved. They have experienced salvation. So this is 1 John chapter 1, verse number 10. If we, Christians, say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What this is saying is that anybody in their right mind would need to be honest and say that we are sinners. That we're just honest, yes, sinner, and I have evidence of it, right? Recently I have evidence of it. So we are sinners. It is even true Christians continue to battle with sin, and we lose that battle on a regular basis. We are spiritually weak. We need God's grace to win this battle against sin, but we will never fully win that battle until we are with the Lord in eternity. This is, we expect glorification in His presence, but we expect to have the battle against sin. And John the Apostle is saying that whoever says otherwise, if anyone claims to be perfect, if anyone claims to be without sin, they are a fool and a liar. They have fooled themselves and they are seeking to deceive others. So the reality of indwelling, remaining sin. But chapter 3, turn over to chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4. Chapter 3 talks about this, something different, a different category of sin, so to speak, even though he uses the same vocabulary. This is talking about the ongoing practice of rebellion against God and His commands. And this would give evidence that this person was not a Christian to begin with. So here we have, to begin, in chapter 1, we have this category of, if you admit your sin but battle against it, that is evidence of your Christianity. If you give in continually to rebellion, if you are intentionally rebellious against God, if you intentionally practice lawlessness or practice sinning, as this verse number 4 says, then that is evidence of your anti-Christianity. 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse number 4, down to verse number 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So this, again, is the ongoing practice of rebellion against God and His commands, intentionally and regularly. Verse number 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin, referring to Jesus Christ. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Now, if you don't understand that correctly, that could be very discouraging, right? Because I've kept on sinning from time to time. But here, this is referring very specifically to the practice of rebelling against God and rebelling against His commands, not entering into the battle that we have spoken of. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. So there is this ongoing battle against sin and growth in holiness that is evidence of Christianity, and then this ongoing practice of rebellion against God that is an evidence of anti-Christianity or of apostasy or of rejecting, a lifestyle of rejecting Christ. And that is what Hebrews 10:26 refers to when it says, if we go on sinning deliberately. It's referring to that act of apostasy, that ongoing rebellion against God, His gospel, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is basically confirmed by verse number 29. It speaks of the seriousness of the judgment and the punishment awaits those who do this sinning deliberately, and it speaks about this sinning deliberately in very serious terms. Look at verse number 29, back in our text of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That simply means to question His deity, to question His position as the Son of God, His holy deity, and also the one who has profaned the blood of the covenant. And that means to question or to reject Christ and His work on the cross, His sacrificial work. And then also to outrage the Spirit of grace means to reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit on my own sins and the confirming work of the Holy Spirit, confirming that Jesus has died for me and that it is effective because He is God, the Son. And so essentially what this passage starts out by talking about there in verse 26 is there is no hope except in Jesus Christ. If we reject Him, we are cutting ourselves off from any true spiritual hope of salvation. That is true whether or not we may have claimed Christianity in the past. When it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, it means, folks, the Old Testament sacrifices at the tabernacle, at the temple, those are ended and ineffective. Jesus Christ has died once. There are no further options. If you are not saved through Jesus, you are not saved at all. Now, verse number 27 brings up the idea of hell and God's eternal judgment. So let's talk about number two, the fearful expectation of God's judgment. This is kind of starting off in the middle of verse number 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, if you reject Jesus, what you can expect is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is perhaps the most succinct description of hell in all of the Bible. It is judgment on sinners, and it is the fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. It is the language, the vocabulary is absolutely terrifying. It is a fearful expectation. It is a fury. It is a fire. It will consume. In verse number 30, it refers to the vengeance of God. In verse number 31, just kind of summarizes it all. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, in a culture where the greatest sin is to call something a sin or someone a sinner, that is sort of the height of intolerance in our culture today, we need to take a moment to consider the reality of hell, because this is possibly the most politically incorrect topic in all of the Bible. Many people today would simply say that they refuse to believe in a God, they refuse to worship a God who would send anybody to hell. No matter what their particular vocabulary might be when they get angry, right? So here is the answer of the Bible when we think about the sort of general rejection of the idea of judgment in our culture today. The reality of hell, the reality of ultimate accountability before God, is the result of two basic ideas: the character of God and the character of sin. The character of God and the character of sin. So first of all, the character of God. God's judgment, God's wrath against sin is part of His moral perfection. If God is morally perfect, He must, first of all, He must love that which is good and right. He must love something specific. It would not be morally perfect of God for Him to love something that is less than perfect. It would not be morally perfect of God for Him to love something that is false, that is a lie, that is evil, or that is wrong. This is how J.I. Packer explains this in his book, Knowing God. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in His world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. In fact, if there is a scandal to the reality of hell, it would not be that God judges sin. The scandal would be that if God did not judge sin, that would mean that God didn't care what was right and what was wrong in His world. So the reality of hell is the natural result of the moral perfection of God. If we want a God of love, He must love that which is right, and therefore that means that He must also be adverse to, or must resist, or must oppose that which is wrong. And ultimately, none of us would want to live in a world where there was sort of no difference between right and wrong. If a criminal who had done offense against you or against someone in your family came before the judge, do you want the judge at that point to love that which is evil? Certainly the answer would be no. And then second, the character of sin. So the reality of ultimate accountability before God, even the reality of hell itself, is based on, number one, the character of God. He loves that which is right. He opposes that which is evil. He has an adverse reaction to it. And then second, the character of sin. God's severe judgment on sin is a result of what I'm going to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. A few weeks ago, as I was doing jail chapel down at Jasper County Jail with Pastor Duane, he talked about, his lesson was on the temptation of Christ. And something hit me about the temptation of Christ that, frankly, I had never really thought about before. This episode of the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, some of those details kind of hit me as never before. And the temptation of Christ points out the exceeding sinfulness of sin in a very powerful way. So many of you kind of know this story. You know that Jesus fasted in the wilderness in prayer and fasting, seeking His Father in preparation for His extended period of ministry for 40 days. Just a trial by fire, fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And the first temptation that the devil brought to Him after these 40 days was an invitation to turn the stones into bread. And some scholars say that those little stones out there almost look like a little miniature roll or a little loaf of bread. And so this temptation to meet His physical need, in an unauthorized way at the invitation of the devil. Turning stones into bread seems innocent enough to us, does it not? It is time to eat after 40 days and 40 nights. But nevertheless, it would have been sin because it would have been outside of God's will and outside of God's provision. We know from the text that after the temptations have ended, that the angels came and ministered to Jesus. In other words, they prepared a meal for Jesus Christ and cared for Him and provided for Him what He needed. So this provision, this tempting provision, would have been outside God's will and would have been outside God's provision. But the final temptation is basically, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will fall down and worship Me. If you will fall down and worship Me. And in some sense, one leads to the other, and one is just as evil as the other. It seems innocent to have a snack. But if it's outside of God's will, and if it is outside of God's provision, it is just as much idolatry as falling down and worshiping the devil. Even small, quote unquote, small sins are idolatrous because they exalt something else over God. And that is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Yes, even a snack, even a look, even a word, even an attitude, even a motive, something small can be just as idolatrous as falling down and worshiping the devil, because it is exalting something else above God. And so the reality of God's righteous punishment is, of course, the seriousness of this matter. It is built upon the reality that our sins aren't just little trivial things. They're not just white lies. They are exalting ourselves above God, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So ultimately, the doctrine of hell, the reality of ultimate accountability, is built on the goodness of God and the badness of sin. And one of the results of theologians taking this kind of carelessly, and some theologians actually deny the reality of ultimate judgment. This is what Charles Spurgeon said this: think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. If we aren't saved from anything, then what's the cross all about? The cross becomes empty if we don't take God's character and our sins as serious as hell. Now, not only does this section of Hebrews chapter 10 talk about the seriousness of rejecting Jesus and the reality of hell and God's judgment, it also does point to God's grace. So number three, it is a glorious thing to fall into the hands of grace. Verse number 31 basically says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And basically what that means is if you have rejected Jesus, back in verse number 26, there is no sacrifice for your sins. So therefore, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But verse number 29 also makes reference to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace. In fact, even that is part of the warning, because it basically says this, that if you reject Christ, you are outraging the Spirit of grace. You are rejecting His work in your life, His convicting work of your life, and His pointing you to Jesus. And so if the Holy Spirit can be referred to as the Spirit of grace, then obviously our God is also a God of grace, even in a text like this. God is not only known to judge sinners, He is also gracious to repentant sinners. Probably the most famous sermon ever on this topic of God's judgment and of hell and is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is still in some high school literature, American literature textbooks. Kent Hughes, pastor from Illinois, said this in his commentary about this text: Edwards gave his people a whiff of the sulfurs of hell so that they may deeply inhale the fragrance of grace. And in many ways, that is exactly what Edwards did. Some of the illustrations that Edwards used for the seriousness of sin and the immediacy of judgment, they are terrifying. He told his people that unrepentant sinners are like people walking over a pit. They don't even know that there is a pit there, and some of the boards are too rotten to hold their weight, and they don't know which ones of the boards they are. He said that the wrath of God against our personal sins is like a dammed up river that will eventually break upon us unless we repent. He illustrated the seriousness of our sins by saying that our sins are 10,000 times more abominable to God than a venomous serpent would be to us. And so you think about the reaction that you have to a particular, to spiders maybe, to venomous snakes, or the reaction that we might have to some kinds of sins. Especially sins that harm children. There is just an absolute gut-wrenching horror that comes to us. You guys know that I've done jail chapel for 7 or 8 years now. Those are the most difficult ones for me to try to minister to. Those who have been caught in harming children. There is a horror that should rise up within us, and it is right that it should be. But God's horror at any level of idolatry in our lives is 10,000 times greater than that kind of horror that might rise up in our hearts when we think of that particular sin. But it is also important when we think about Edward's sermon and this really sort of gut-wrenching, terrifying detail with which he deals with the immediacy of God's judgment. He doesn't actually deal with the fires of hell and sort of like Dante did, okay? He deals with you could spring the trap of your own eternity at any moment and not even know it. Also, just before I go on with the message, he also speaks about the nature of sin as itself a fire. The nature of our sins within are like the fires of hell welling up within us, almost as it were calling for God to judge us. He ends this sermon with a heart-wringing invitation to come to Christ. So I'm going to come at you now with three of these quotations, all on the last couple of pages of the printed version of his sermon. And now, you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling with a loud voice to poor sinners. Unless you are already in hell, and you're not. Unless you are already damned, unless you are already judged, Jesus is at the door of mercy, wide open, calling for you to come. Edwards also says this, let everyone that is yet outside of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men or women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. What he meant at the time, God's providence, he meant that lots of people were being saved at that particular time when he preached that sermon in the community in Massachusetts there where he preached it. And so he calls to them and he says, many people are coming to faith in Christ. Others, perhaps your grandmother, your grandfather, your parents, they are already a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus also is calling to you and he says, whoever you are, no matter your age, your station, come. Come. Hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. And then finally he says this, therefore let everyone that is outside of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The point is simply this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God only if we have not already come to the open arms of God's mercy and grace. So this passage, yes, reminds us of the seriousness of rejecting Christ, and it invites us to repent of our sins and to come to Jesus. We think about hell, we must also think about the cross. We must recognize that Jesus bore our hell as he received the wrath of God, judging our sins upon him. Because Jesus is an infinite character, he could experience an infinity of judgment in every minute of the cross. He paid sufficiently for our sins. And so therefore, as Edwards would say, fly to him. Flee to Christ. Flee away from sin and judgment and flee to Christ. Come to him. Believe. I would often use the word cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Admitting there is no way that you can even understand the seriousness of your own sin, much less pay for it. And then come to Christ. At the same time, this passage, in the context of the book of Hebrews, it is a challenge to endure in our Christian life. And I want to just speak for a moment to children and younger adults right now. You have been, most of you, raised in the church. You probably can't even remember a time that you didn't believe in Jesus. Of course, you know, Jesus is real and God is real and Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But you will come to a point at which you must decide for yourself. Will you believe in Jesus Christ for yourself and will you live for Him? And this text especially says that Jesus is the only way of your salvation. And if you sort of find yourself wandering away, this text invites you back and it warns you that if you keep going that direction, if you keep rejecting Jesus, then you only have a fearful expectation of judgment. Just to be raised in the church does not mean that you will ultimately go to heaven. You yourself must believe and repent of your sins. Don't turn back from faithfully following Christ. And then also we have a responsibility to encourage one another in the Christian life. Isn't that what this started? Encourage one another as you see the day approaching. We do not want to see folks sort of falling off the edge of eternity and their souls not being secure in Jesus. So encourage one another. Come to church. Go to church. Invite others that seem to be sort of lagging. Strengthen them in Christian fellowship. May it not be that our Christian fellowship is shallow, but that we would truly encourage one another in the faith. And this also, of course, reminds us of the importance of evangelism. We are called to warn people of the seriousness of our sins and God's judgment. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before You, and yes, we acknowledge the absolute solemnity of Your judgment. We can't even get there this morning. We can't even imagine the horrors of hell and the power of the reality of ultimate and final accountability to You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would draw people to Jesus Christ this morning. For those who may have never come to faith, who have never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be, O Lord God, that You would speak, that You would warn and speak and draw, and may people come to cast themselves upon the arms of Your grace. And then finally, Lord, may it be that we would encourage one another as we see the day approaching, as we see our ultimate end coming, whether through death or the return of Christ. May it be, O Lord God, that we would encourage one another to live more and more for You. And may we also reach out in sharing the gospel with others with urgency, with the urgency of hell on our hearts. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.